Now you've got to drop your voice just a little bit. My name is Maximus, Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north, general of the Felix Legions, loyal servant to the true emperor, Marcus Aurelius, father of a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife. And I will have my vengeance in this life or the next. Now, one or two of you think I've been overworking and I'm cracking up and or am delusional, but most of you, I hope, will recognize those famous lines from the film Gladiator. The man who perhaps in the last 15 years has epitomized our perception of what a hero is. A man who has suffered, who is finding all the resources in himself to do something courageous and risky, and who is more than willing to pay the ultimate sacrifice of his life. I want to contend that even if Russell Crowe leaves you cold, everybody has heroes or heroines. And most of us have got far more of them than we realize. There are people in our lives, whether they are living or dead, whether we have read about them or seen them in films, whether we know them personally or have watched them, admire them from afar, who have made a great impact on us. And they have values, or they're living out values, which chime in with us. And whilst we might not want to imitate their lives, there is a lot from their lives which we want to learn from. And in our own life situations, live out. I have pictures of dead pastors on my walls, which may strike you as very strange. 30 years ago, I had the pictures of now mostly dead rock stars on my walls. I'm sure at least many of us can relate to that, even if our music taste might vary. We watch, we listen to, we read about people who are living out values in our lives, which we applaud and which we want to embrace and pursue. Probably the most famous line that Marcus Decimus Meridius, Gladiator, speaks in the whole film is this one. What we do in this life echoes into eternity. And a lot of people want to say, pow, what rubbish. You get one life, you die, you rot, that's it. But I think I'd like to say to them, well, why do you have a feeling that your life matters? That what you do has some significance, maybe, hopefully, echoes into somewhere. The Bible can explain that conviction to you, whether you yet acknowledge it or not, that you are not a creature of the day. You are, like all of us, a creature of eternity with an eternal destination. And everything you say, think, do, desire has eternal consequences. We are not the sum total of our fleeting desires, which one day are snuffed out, and there we go. What we do in this life really does echo into eternity. And as Andy and Rachel read so well, the first 17 verses of chapter 23, maybe for some of us, maybe you were perplexed, maybe you were confused, maybe you were just left cold. You thought, oh, here we go. This is a classic Old Testament story of hard men doing hard things involving swords and sandals. You're thinking, you've seen films like this, they have little bearing on your life. But I just say, just don't be so sure. You may never wield a sword. In fact, I hope you won't. You may never kill someone. I really hope you don't. But these are men whose lives show values. These are men whose lives have been stamped by a conviction that this life is not all there is. There is eternity. There is a God who deserves and demands to be known and honored and enjoyed and served. And he is a God of such love, power, wisdom and goodness that even if that means the laying down of our lives, we will in eternity discover that a life of courage and courageous sacrifice is more than worth it. if pursued for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to focus here on a few good men. There's four of them. But we're focusing on them not to do an interesting academic study in how people used to live then, but to see some compelling models of faith and to glean some lessons and get encouragement about what it looks like to have a courageous life of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we're young or old, male or female, and whether we're temperamentally a bit more brave or a bit more timid. These are lessons for us all living a life of discipleship in Jesus Christ. So three things which we're going to dig out of the text. First, in the first seven verses, we honour God's word in the present and for the future. These are King David's last recorded words. And what is he doing? He's saying he's built his life in the present on what God says. And he's going to bank his life for the future, for eternity, on what God says as well. And if you want to live a brave, productive, impacting life in Jesus Christ, you need to trust his word for your day-to-day and for your eternity. So what do we see in David? Firstly, he's committed to God's word. So the first thing that's on his mouth in verse 2, he says three times in verses 2 and 3 that God speaks. Now, if you're new to the Christian faith, we want to say this very loudly to you. We believe in a God who speaks, who doesn't send us shivers down our spines to communicate his will. He's not wrapped up as the ultimate discovery in a long, tortured, lengthy philosophical quest. Who doesn't write his will in the skies in cloud formations, but who speaks in the most surprisingly ordinary place. So ordinary, you might overlook it. His speech is recorded in a book. It's a book that's probably on your lap this morning. The book we know as the Bible. But he is not so much shut up and kept safely tucked away in a book on our shelves. Because when we open that book and we come to it with an eagerness to hear him, this God speaks to us. He reveals himself in the most unlikely ways to the most unlikely people. And David says three times, God speaks. And because he speaks, my life must be completely different. So the king who is committed to God's word was therefore committed to God's people. This is the word especially which the God of Israel, verse 3, spoke to David. He spoke, well really if you look at verse 3, he gave David a picture of the wonderful blessing and joy of a leader who is submitted to God's word, who is serving his people with transparent love and humility. We crave, don't we, proper, loving, brave leadership at home, in our churches, in our national life. Why is our whole nation apoplectic about Brexit negotiations? Because we are fearful. There are politicians just trying to build their careers who are only continuing in the negotiations for the sake of their careers, who are only exiting the negotiations because they think the whole thing is going south and it doesn't look good on their CVs. We want men and women who will sit loose on their reputations but will step up to serve us in the leadership our nation needs. Whatever side you come down, your Brexit position. And David says that when people rule bravely for God, in the fear of God, verse 4, two images. They are firstly like the light after the darkness, and they're secondly like the sun after the rain. What beautiful images. And when a leader in the church or in a national life or some other context is committed to God's word, they will live bravely. It won't be easy, but it'll be authentic and it will bring joy and delight and peace to those they lead. Now, don't you want to live a life which is going to make an impact for good and for Christ on other people? You will not make it if your life is not grounded, established on the word of God. But if you share David's conviction, you will start doing hard things. And difficult things and risky things. You won't be passing the buck or stepping back from commitment. You'll be stepping forwards to serve the Lord Jesus Christ when it's hard, when it hurts, when it costs. because you'll know he's worth it. He is your best friend, your greatest guide, and it is your joy and privilege to share his friendship, guidance and love with those you profess to love. So David and we must honour God's word in the present, build our lives upon it as the rock, but also we must honour God's word for the future. Because David is looking ahead here. Firstly, verse 5, he has a great confidence that ultimately he and his house are really secure on the rock of God's love. Look at the question in verse 5, is my house not right with God? Well, pause and you think, no, David. We've seen many dysfunctional families and yours is right up there. Adultery, murder, utter chaos unraveled in David's reign when he failed to receive and respond to God's love. But, and this is the good news, however dysfunctional your life is, your family is, if you've come into faith in Jesus Christ, you are within his covenant love. And though everything might look so wrong, at the heart of it, everything is so right. Because you're knowing, in David's words, the everlasting covenant arranged and secured in every part. There's the safety, there's the security. It is through your faith alone in what Jesus Christ has done for you, in dying for your sins and living again to give you God's love and eternal life. But look how David looks ahead in verses 6 and 7. He knows that God does and will judge. Evil men, those who hear the call of God and reject it, those who hear the way of the cross to live for others and die to self, but say, I'm going to live for myself. That is the very definition of wickedness according to the Bible. And there is a hell for that kind of wickedness. Cast aside like thorns. End of verse 7, burnt up where they lie. The worthless life. The shallow, self-centered life. The life God condemns and which Christ died to pay for and rescue us from. It is very, very easy to live like everybody else, trying to invest in our own private little kingdoms of safety and security and short-term gratification. And no one gets blessed, and the world doesn't get changed, and Jesus Christ gets no glory. And we, the church, need to wake up and say, what are we living for? What are our personal goals and objectives? What matters and what does not? We've got to work that out quickly. We've got to listen to God's word. Listen to his word about the future. There is a judgment. There is heaven and hell. There's the lost and the found, the sheep and the goats. Where are we going to be on that day? And if we genuinely believe we're going to be with Christ as those who belong to him, we've got to start living like it. Bravely, boldly, decisively, which means deeply, sacrificially, and authentically. Will we honor God's word? If we will, it must make a difference. So secondly, if we're going to leave a legacy of faith, if on our deathbeds we've got anything to say and anything to show for our apparent conviction, secondly, we stand our ground in the face of the enemy. And here is where it gets really fun and really scary. We come across a fellow called Josheb Bashabeth. I'm going to call him Joe because I can barely pronounce that. Here's Joe. He's one of David's 30 mighty men. And within the inner circle of the three, he is the top gun. Here's Joe. He raised his spear against 800 men and he killed them in one encounter. I bet he didn't. I think what the text wants us to do and what it's signaling to us is that no one man kills 800, but one man can be at the head of a troop, and he leads them with such courage and authenticity that all that slaughter and that glory and honor in ancient world battle terms goes to Joe. Because brave Joe stood up, raised a spear, his men with him, and slaughtered 800 men. But let's just check ourselves in case we think Joe is some huge guy. I don't think necessarily Joe was 6'4" and full of muscles. I think he had an extraordinary faith. and extraordinary courage. And that's what I want you to have. That's what you need me to have as well. It's okay to be completely ordinary. It is not okay to live as self-serving cowards when the call of God comes. It will not be easy to stand our ground in the face of the enemy when we are plainly outnumbered at home, where we work, where we study. We're called to stand, even when it's hard. And after Job come two guys, and it was very hard for them. And actually, you have lived in similar circumstances. I use this in the word similar. I'll really stretch that, because we've never stood in a field of lentils, whacking down the enemy with a sword. But here's the point where we know what it's like, in a little way, to be like an Eliezer or a Shammah. And the answer is in verse 9 and verse 11. One detail is given for each of them in verse 9 and verse 11, which is effectively the same. Have you seen it? Can you tell us, please? You're looking at me. Look at the text. What do their fellow soldiers do in each instance? They run away. Thank you. They run away. Suddenly, those guys are in a minority of one. And that is where you found yourself again and again and again, isn't it? In the fight of faith. You thought everyone was with you. You thought you had a team around you. But life got hard and everybody else melted away. Some of them loudly and noisily running away. And then there's another point of contact between these two guys. Their blood brothers ran away. They didn't fancy it when the Philistines came. But who was there? The Lord was there. The Lord, verse 10, brought about a great victory. And verse 12, a Shammah in that lentil field. I bet that farmer was really cross. As Shammah wielded his sword, the Lord brought about a great victory. It's horrible being in a minority, isn't it? It's horrible feeling lonely. It's horrible thinking this is such an important cause and I thought she or he or they were with me and now they're not. But circumstances must not change our obedience. We get this wrong all the time, don't we? Sometimes God works his circumstances so obedience is easier, joyful, is gratifying. But sometimes circumstances change and obedience is hard and scary and seemingly impossible. What are we called to do? To obey what God says. Even when the circumstances are right, the Bible is realistic with us and says, you don't have the strength to obey God. But the Holy Spirit is our strength to do what God commands. We need to hang loose on circumstances. Circumstances are not our strength for obeying God. Shammah and Eliezer could have had the armies that day in a dazzling array of military splendor, and they still could have lost. Eliezer and Shammah did what God commanded them to do. And that's when the life of faith gets very simple, but very challenging. Yes, we need one another. Yes, we must be loyal to one another and to the Lord. But if the one another isn't there for us, we cannot disobey God because we feel lonely, because it's got harder. Obedience is ultimately us before the Lord. And even when it's hard, we look to him to give the strength. Let's hear briefly the Apostle Paul's testimony about this, about faith when life gets really hard and really difficult, from 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says in verse 16, he's standing trial for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his obedience to Jesus' gospel. Verse 16, 2 Timothy chapter 4, that's page 1197 if you want to flick it up. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Do you see the progression in those verses? I was on my own, and it was horrible. But I wasn't on my own. The Lord stood with me. The Lord strengthened me. He came good for me. And then faith is built. He will rescue me. Paul just knows God will rescue me. And then when faith is built, praise flows. To him be glory forever and ever. So let's apply this to yourself. You're in that hard situation tomorrow and nobody's there. And the workplace is cold and lonely and scary. Or the marriage is hard. Or the kids are lawless. Or whatever it is. No one's there. It's hard. It doesn't feel fair. Christian friends have not come through. They're not standing with you. Who is standing with you? No one? No, the Lord. And what will the Lord do? As you humble yourself to believe in him, to lean on him, to speak to him, to depend upon him, he will stand by your side. He will give you strength. And in giving you strength, as you raise your sword, whatever the situation, the circumstances are, as those enemies start to fall, the enemies of opposition and unbelief, as he gives you strength, what happens? Your faith is built. You know that the next time you stand, and maybe you're deserted again, let down again, misunderstood again, the Lord will rescue you from every hard situation. And as that conviction begins to develop and deepen and control your life and settle your heart, what happens? Praise. To him be glory forever and ever. And faith and praise only grow as you experience the Lord's strength through a life of radical trust in and obedience to him. We all want a life of great faith, don't we? And a worshipping spirit. But if you don't step out of your comfort zone, how is your faith going to grow? How are you going to experience the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of your spirit, his spirit? How's your faith going to be built? How's your praise going to increase? Stand your ground, trusting in Jesus Christ, doing the hard, scary things you are commanded to, looking to him, and you will experience and be astonished by how faithful he is. However ordinary your life may look to your friends, neighbors, and church, you are standing firm, living the life of faith, and Jesus is glorified. Stand firm in the face of the enemy. And thirdly, if we're to leave a legacy, if they're to look at our lives and say, that was a life well lived, that was a life I need to learn from, how must we live? I heard the other day that somebody said, I couldn't trace who said it, but they said, don't forget that as soon as you're dead and buried in the ground, people will be eating potato salad and sharing jokes, and you'll be very quickly forgotten. That's true, isn't it? That's like every after-funeral little party you've ever been to. You and I will be forgotten very, very quickly. Deal with it. Get over it. But it surely gives you an ambition to live well in a way which impacts people for their good and the glory of Jesus Christ. We need to leave a legacy. How do we do that? Thirdly, we embrace costly sacrifices and we honour those who do the same. We embrace costly sacrifices and we honour those who do the same. Now, David embraced the costly sacrifices of trusting in God's word. As we've seen, the mighty men, Joe, Eleazar, Shammah, they did the same. The costly sacrifice of standing firm, fighting the enemy. But then we see that particularly in this strange episode from verse 13 to verse 17. David here, now this is a kind of flashback. The historian has gone back into the archive of the greatest hits of David. And he's pulled out this strange story. David here, we're going back years and years. He was in a shockingly difficult situation as a young man. He was hounded by Saul and he was hounded by the Philistines. Everybody was an enemy apart from this little motley crew of friends who were loyal to him, who met at a cave that didn't even belong to David. It belonged to a guy called Adullam, and that was their HQ. And you know, when you're feeling overwhelmed and stressed and you're struggling, you get nostalgic, don't you? You look for the happier places, the happier times. And one of the last talks to people in geriatric care, or those who are with elderly neighbours, one of the last things to go is your sense of taste. That is sharp to the end. And we all know the power of our taste buds to evoke memories. And David's even thinking about the taste of Bethlehem water. He says, oh, I would love a cup of sparkling Bethlehem water. Never thinking he would have it. And these three guys do something absolutely extraordinary. At the risk of their lives, verse 16, they sneak through the Philistine lives. They draw water from the well at the gate of Bethlehem and they bring it back to David. Why are they doing that? Are they seeking a raise? Are they seeking promotion? Are they trying to worm their way more into David's favor? David's got nothing to give them. They know that they're in his favor already. But loyalty calls us, love calls us to do things which look very odd, don't they? Love expresses itself in ways which are genuinely risk-taking and extraordinary. So that's what they do. Now, David's reaction is stranger still. He is really freaked by this expression of dangerous, costly, risky love. Verse 16, he refused to drink it. So to their astonishment, and maybe to their irritation, pours it out on the ground. Far be it from me, O Lord, to do this. Is this not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives? He's thinking, I can't. It's almost like drinking their blood. They have risked so much. I'm horrified by the thought of their sacrifice for me. Now, he's not making light of their sacrifice. He's actually doing the opposite. He's honoring their sacrifice so much. He's saying, guys, I cannot accept this. Because he knows what extravagant risk-taking, danger-embracing love this is. Three heroes risk their lives to bring a gift which isn't received. That's what we've got here, yeah? And David pours out water so that no one can have it, least of all him. One hero doesn't risk his life, he gives it. He pours out not water, but blood. Not so that no one can benefit from it, but so that everyone can benefit from it. Do you see? In this most unlikely place, signposts too, echoes of the great hero, the great sacrifice, the great risk, the great cost, the life-giving, self-giving of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. The New Testament doesn't really use this word hero. It's our kind of category. But there is a word, and the original in the Greek is archegos. It's like, well, it's a really hard word to translate, because we can rightly fill it with lots of different English words, but it's used a handful of times in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 3:15 is the archegos of life. Well, our translation, the NIV in Acts 3:15, says the author of life. The author of life who was killed. The one who is the source of all life and the source of all new life through the forgiveness he brings through his death on the cross. Or in Hebrews 2 verse 10, that writer says that Jesus is the archegos of our salvation. And our translation there is the pioneer of our salvation. The one who goes out, who gets it because he pours himself out, and who now offers it to everyone. So as we go to the Bible, we rightly admire its heroines and its heroes. They're all saying, well, don't fix your eyes on me. Look at the great hero, the great pioneer. Look at the author of life. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what he has done for you. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, the Christian faith is saying to you today, come. Come to the Lord Jesus. Recognize that you need his blood to cover all of your sins and offenses, all of your guilt that you try so hard to bury and deal with. Bring it all out, confess it to him, and believe that his blood will cleanse you from every wrongdoing. Put your life entirely in his hands. Discover the strength of his love. And discover the life of his Spirit, the Spirit who brings that conviction that your sin is dealt with, the Spirit who brings that confidence that you are now deeply loved and treasured and safe with the God of heaven, and the Spirit who gives you a burning desire and courage to start pouring out your life as well. Not because you're paying back. None of us does that. God does not require that. God is offended even by that notion. But he gives us the power of his Spirit to pour out our lives out of sheer gratitude and thankfulness. Do not work to leave your kids the legacy of money. It has some value, but it's a very paltry legacy. Do not work to leave your work colleagues a legacy of what a lovely person you were. What a good, loyal colleague. Most of all, do not work to leave a legacy of personal success, career progression, material wealth and lifestyle. This passage says, strive to leave a legacy of sacrificial love. Strive to give yourself away that others may be enriched, that they may see Christ in your life, that they may hear Christ on your lips. Make yourself poor to make others rich as they experience his love in your words and deeds. That will look different for all of us in our different life situations. But it's got to look like something. If we reduce the sacrifice, if we rationalize away the risks, if we insist on our will be done and our kingdom come, no one gets the blessing. No legacy is left. Jesus Christ gets no honor, and we just get a great big question mark whether we've ever belonged to him. But if we humble ourselves to receive him afresh, if we rise up in the power of his love, if we stand on his word, if we sacrifice ourselves, if we honor his sacrifice and make it our example in our lives, we will live differently. And what we do now will echo even into eternity. Let's pray together. Loving Father, we thank you for such a love in our Saviour. We thank you for such a great hero, pioneer, captain in your Son. We humble ourselves to receive his love we so desperately need. We look to him to rise us up, to raise us up for the lives we are called to live. Make us strong, we pray, in the Lord and in his mighty power. For his name's sake. Amen.